Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your grace, your matchless grace. Father, we thank you for the gift of song and that we can return it back to you in worship. Father, thank you that our worship is with our whole being and that we can worship you through fellowship, through the conversations that we have, and through our times of singing and our times of learning and our times of giving. And Father, now as we turn to your word, we ask that this too would be worship, that you would reveal to us the things in your word, that they would make sense to us, and that by your Holy Spirit you would apply them to our lives, Lord, that we might live in the knowledge of who you are and who your Son Jesus is. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. We started a study in the book of 1 Timothy here a few weeks back. And many of you are aware, the Bible is a collection of books. It agrees with itself, but it's a bunch of different books put together. And some of those books are letters in the Bible. And in particular, you'll find a lot of these letters in the New Testament. And many of these letters were written by the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul was a fellow who wasn't a Christian early on. In fact, he was a Jewish man, and he thought Christians were ruining everything. And so his goal was to eliminate Christianity. And he went throughout the world rounding up groups of Christians and trying to get them to repent and change their mind and say, no, you shouldn't be a Christian. And Paul has a testimony that we read over and over again in the Bible. On multiple occasions, Paul shares his testimony. He says, the fact of the matter is, I was out on my way to persecute some Christians, and I heard a voice from heaven and saw a bright light that blinded me, and it said, Saul, that was what they called him back then, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it was the risen Jesus himself that appeared to Saul, and Saul did a 180 degree turn, right? He turned around with the opposite direction, and he was sold out, devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of his life. And as he traveled from city to city, reasoning with people, trying to persuade them, saying, look, I've met the Messiah, I want you to know him too. He had associates, and one of those associates was a guy named Timothy. Timothy was a young fella, probably in his 20s, maybe his 30s. Paul was a bit older, and so Paul would send Timothy places. Timothy, could you go over here and do this? Could you stay in this city and do that? Well, they went to one city. It was called Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. It was a famous city, kind of in modern-day Turkey area, but it was one of the most famous cities in early Christianity. But 200,000 people in this port city, a wealthy city, a city with lots of culture, with lots of philosophy. Paul went there, preached the gospel. He ended up staying for 2 years, and a bunch of Christians got saved. They took their sorcery books and burned them. They stopped their idol worship. And later on, Paul sends Timothy because there were some people in the church that started preaching bad doctrine, wrong teaching. And he sent Timothy to Ephesus, and he left him there with a charge, with a command. And the main charge was, Timothy, you need to go there and make sure that nobody preaches the wrong thing, that nobody's teaching bad doctrine. And so we're in the book of 1 Timothy. We're going through chunk by chunk, looking at it. This is today's chunk, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And if you've been here right along, you'll notice that it's very, very similar to the first few verses of that chapter. Paul kind of starts and ends 1 Timothy with the same, or with very similar commands. He says, I urged you at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, I urged you, chapter 1, verse 3, when I was going to Macedonia to remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain people not to teach different doctrine. So now again, in verse 18, we read, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy. Okay, so he's talking about the same charge from back at the beginning of the chapter. The charge, teach certain people not to teach false doctrine. Command certain people not to teach false doctrine. And In verse 5, the Apostle Paul talked about how love comes from a sincere conscience and a good faith, or rather a good conscience and a sincere faith. And here we read again, he says, you're going to wage the good warfare holding the faith and a good conscience. So he picks up the same ideas again here. In verse 6, he says, some people have wandered away from these things. And now here again in verse 19, he says, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Okay, so we're essentially reviewing the way he started the chapter. Now he's coming back to all of these themes again. But we're going to break it down into just 2 points. Last week I had 9 and we barely got through them. So 2 points. Warfare and shipwreck. Warfare and shipwreck. The Apostle Paul likes analogies. He likes using analogies. He likes using word pictures, metaphors. And so we're going to notice, if I can find a good marker here, we're going to notice, he says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy. And then he says some other stuff. And then he says, I entrust you, Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. We'll mention that. That by them, by the prophecies, you may wage the good warfare. So this charge I entrust to you so that ultimately you may wage the good warfare. Okay, that's at the heart of what he's saying. I've entrusted you with a commission, Timothy. You've got a job. And the purpose of all of that is so that you can wage the good warfare. Wage the good warfare. The Apostle Paul liked sports. If you're in here and you like sports, you're in good company. He was always using sports analogies, right? Running a race, fighting a fight. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think the Apostle Paul would watch the Super Bowl this afternoon. He liked competition. He enjoyed watching those things. Apparently, or at least he knew a lot about it, and he would use them as illustrations when he'd explain to people. For instance, at the end of the book of 1 Timothy, this same book, at the end of it, he tells Timothy, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And then he says, fight the good fight of the faith. And that's the words used there are like a boxing match. Get in there and fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. All right, so get in there and fight. Now, these are a little bit different words, but we'll come to that. In 2 Timothy, he wrote him another letter later on. You'll find it right after 1 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he tells him in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, he says, Paul's talking about his own life, and he says, for I am ready, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. Right? So he tells Timothy, fight the good fight, and Paul says, I have fought the good fight, and I'm almost done. I'm getting close. I feel like my life is like a drink offering, and I've been poured out, and we're just shaking the last few drops out. He says, but that's okay, because I've fought the good fight. And I've finished the race. Brings in both metaphors, right? A lot of times he uses the race metaphor. He says, run the race, stretch to get the prize. Right? And I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul uses a similar metaphor. He says, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. We don't want to stretch that too far. It's not like only one Christian receives the prize. But his point is, run like it's a competition, right? Get in there and run. It's a race. view the Christian life that way. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Isn't that true? If you're an athlete, maybe not all things, but in general, athletes have to exercise self-control in a lot of areas. They got to get their sleep, and they got to get their exercise, and they got to eat the right diet, and they got to be self-controlled. He says, we're like athletes. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we to receive an imperishable wreath. The athletes in Paul's days would get this wreath that was like the trophy of today. It was like made out of ivy, you know, and they put it on their head and they'd take it home and they'd wave it around and then it would die, you know. It was temporary. But they would center their whole lives around obtaining this wreath, just like an Olympic medalist centers their entire life around obtaining that little medal that's really only worth a few $100. Right? And he says, but we are living for something imperishable. Something so much better, so much bigger, so much more eternal. So I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as one beating the air. Right. You've seen a boxer who, you know, every now and then you'll see somebody running down the street and they're doing that. They're like boxing as they run. Paul says, no, I'm training with opponents, right? As it were. I'm boxing, not like one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So he takes the Christian life very seriously. It's not that he's living trying to ever win God's favor. He knows that nobody can do that. We're saved by grace alone, and we live by the grace of God alone. But we live with intentionality. We live on purpose. Now, shift the metaphor a little bit. He loves sports metaphors. He's going to use them a lot. But this one is technically a military metaphor. So rather than box the good boxing match, he says, wage the good warfare. Right? This word, warfare, in the Greek means warfare. Just means to engage in battle, right? To fight. And then it's the verb form of the same thing. Fight the good fight. Wage the good warfare. he uses this in other places as well. You think in his day, warfare was a part of the culture. They were under Roman occupation. Most of the world was under Roman occupation. Paul liked to talk about Roman soldiers. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war, same words as here, according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So we're in a war, and we have weapons, and those weapons have power, and they have power to destroy strongholds. And you say, what kind of strongholds? And he says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised up against the knowledge of God. Well, what's he fighting against? What does he see as the battle? Ideas. We're in a battle for ideas. He tells Timothy, you wage the good warfare. And then just like in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about ideas. This charge he's been entrusted with is confronting people who are teaching different ideas that aren't true. I was talking to an atheist yesterday. He doesn't believe in God. He's a fascinating man, and we've come to know each other. He's a college professor, a PhD, and he's smarter than I am. And so I always learn something when we talk, because he studies all kinds of really interesting things, robotics and cyber warfare and things like that. And I was talking to him, and he was saying, boy, you know, in a world of technology and with so many competing ideas, how is religion holding up? And he says, don't get me wrong, I think there's a place for it. It's, you know, a moral comfort to people kind of thing. And I thought, you know, I told him, the thing with the faith, the Christian faith, is if it doesn't hold up against other ideas, It's not true. See, we're not trying to promote and hang on to something that's tenuous and that may or may not be true. We're trying to promote the truth. And so to the extent that it's true, it has nothing to fear in the marketplace of ideas. Right? But there's very much a battle going on in the marketplace of ideas. And it's a battle for the truth. We're not fighting against people. It's not conservative versus liberal. It's not even Christian versus non-Christian individual. It's the truth against everything else. And if he's looking for the truth and I'm looking for the truth, we can be on the same side of the fence and look for the truth together. And I can say, well, here's what I've come to believe is the absolute truth, and here's why. Timothy's engaged in a battle, and at stake is the truth. And that's why Paul can say, the whole reason I left you in Ephesus was so that you can tell certain people to stop it. To stop it. To stop teaching doctrine that's not true. Why? Because Paul wanted his doctrine to be most prominent? No, because his doctrine was true. I've said before, the claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to God is very narrow-minded. And it's offensive unless it's true. You follow? If we're evacuating a city that is flooding and there's only one path out, it's not offensive to tell people which path that is. It's the truth. And it's the only thing that can save them. So when we come to people and we say, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We're not being obtuse. We're telling them the truth because we love them. The truth is at stake, and that's why Paul uses strong language of warfare. Well, what does this mean for us? The fact of the matter is we, too, are in that battle. And it's a lifelong battle. And it's a battle for the authentically Christian life. Authentic is kind of a buzzword these days. It just means true. It's as though we live in a world and there are all kinds of illusions around us that aren't true. And we're clinging to what is true as we navigate this world. And everybody feels like we're in a battle. We're in a battle for health and to be financially safe and sound. We want security. We want leisure. We want prestige. We want to feel self-righteous. Every human being is engaged in that battle. And they march through life. And we try to stay young, we try to stay fit, we try to, you know. But the Christian is engaged in a unique battle, not concerned, at least not nearly as much, with those things. There's a lie that says money's the most important thing. And there's a lie that says personal fulfillment is the most important thing. Find a job, find a hobby, find a person that fulfills you, right? That makes you happy. You like whitewater rafting? Spend your life whitewater rafting. Go out there and be happy. Get money. Have security. Have a family that makes you happy. Some of the things are good, right? But the lie is that those things, That's where our value lies, right? The lie is that those things will make us happy. Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. You'll hate one and cling to the other. Jesus says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on heaven where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Did I say that wrong? Yeah. Jesus says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where all that stuff happens. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. The lie that we encounter on a daily basis as we go through life comes from three sources. It comes from Satan, the Bible tells us. He's the prince of lies. He's the one that came to Eve in the garden and said, did God really say this? God's not right. The fact of the matter is, this fruit is really great. You should try it. Right? He's the one that even came to Jesus and said, Jesus, no, you know, you can have power and prestige and everything right now. You don't need to be about your Father's business. And he's the one that, through a variety of means, comes to us and challenges us by saying, no, there are these other things. But Jesus says, no, there's only the one thing. It's only the one thing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Satan promotes that. And for the way the Apostle Paul frames it is kind of an in here and out there idea. Not a building, but within the community of faith. There's the truth in here, and out there is falsehood. And so he talks about people who have been turned over to Satan. Right? People who have been excommunicated from the community of faith and who have chosen to live outside of the protection of the truth and are constantly bombarded by the falsehood. Now, again, we're not trying to avoid the argument. Paul's telling Timothy, wage the good warfare. Engage with these other ideas because you have the truth. But we see it from Satan. We see it from the world. We're bombarded every day with the media, literature, movies, radio, that tells us that the most important thing in life is money and prestige and leisure and self-fulfillment. And you'll see it today if you watch the Super Bowl, right? You'll see the commercials that tell you this is what you need to be happy and to make life better, and these things will fulfill you. It's not true. They might make you happy for a little bit, but they're not lasting. And little by little, these things will grab your heart. And so there's a war going on, and it's a war of ideas, and it's a war of affections. And where's the affection of your heart going to be? And of course, the other place that this comes from is self. Right? The devil, the world, and self. We, even if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been made a new creature, you still have an old self. And the old self still tells you, hey, I want to pursue other things. I want to make other things my priority. I want to believe other ideas. And it's a war that's being waged. And that's why Paul talks in terms in other places of waging the war with himself. What's the motivation for this command to wage the good warfare? He says in verse 1:18, he talks about the prophecies that were made about you, Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. And then he says that by them you may wage the good warfare. So, by them, in other words, these are the weapons he's using to wage the warfare. Which makes me think, well, that's not real practical. Do we make prophecies about each other? in chapter 6 of the same book, in verse 12, we read maybe a further description of when this happened. We read about the eternal life to which Timothy was called, and about which, called is our word, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So there was some point in Timothy's life where he was called into the ministry, and he stood up and made a confession in front of a bunch of people, and they all prophesied and said, this is what you're doing, Timothy. God wants you to be a defender of the truth. God wants you to go with Paul and do this stuff. Right? People talk a lot about feeling called to do something. And I believe in that. I believe the Holy Spirit can tug on your heart and say, you ought to go do this. You ought to go do that. But did you know when we read about being called to a specific ministry in the Bible, if I've looked at all the places, it's never a subjective feeling. In every case I can find, it's somebody saying to somebody else, you need to do this. When Jesus called his disciples, it was Jesus who said, come, follow me. Even when Jesus called the Apostle Paul, Jesus showed up in person and said, come, follow me. And then that was validated when another person, Ananias, came along and said, God wants you, Paul, to do this. And then just a chapter or two later, when Paul and Barnabas are set aside by the church at Antioch, I believe it was, it says the whole group of them, it says the Spirit set aside Paul and Barnabas, but the whole group of them came and they laid hands and they affirmed, this is what God wants you to do. Within the Christian faith, there are no lone rangers. There's nobody that gets to say, this is what God wants me to do. And everybody in the church goes, man, that seems incongruous. I'm not sure that's the best fit for you. And they, nope, God told me, I'm going to go do it. Whenever we see it in Scripture, it's the whole church going, yes, yeah, that's right. That's you. That's what you should be doing. And people for centuries have taken this very seriously. I've read books of missionaries, biographies of missionaries. They felt they wanted to go to a certain place in the world and be a missionary, and they came to their local church and say, I feel like God wants me to do this. And the church said, no, you need to wait. And they said, man, that's okay. I'll submit to that. God's not confirming it through the people of God. I'm going to wait. And then they were so glad. And then a year later, the church came and said, we feel like God wants you to go do this. And everybody agreed. With Timothy, there were things, there were prophecies made about him with regard to his ministry, that his people stood up and said, this is what God wants. We affirm, we see this in you, Timothy. We think this is good. The affirmation of your faith among the people of God becomes a powerful motivation to keep battling the battle. I'm a pastor, not because I always wanted to be a pastor. In fact, people used to ask me, do you want to be a pastor? I'd say, nope. No, that doesn't sound like fun at all. I do believe God wants me to be a pastor, but one of the key reasons I believe that is time after time after time, godly brothers and sisters in Christ have come to me and said, I think you should be a pastor. Right? I think that's how God does it in the church, is he uses us to give each other feedback. And he used people to give Timothy feedback and said, Timothy, you're good at this. Timothy, you should be doing this. Timothy, when you do this, the body is edified. And so now Paul could have said, you know, fight the good fight, you know, in accordance with Christ who is in you and gives you strength. He says those kinds of things in a lot of places. But here, the motivation he gives to Timothy is, Timothy, fight the good fight in accordance with the fact that everybody believes in you. Everybody knows that this is what you ought to be doing. There's been a confirmation from the people of God, you should be doing this. Be attentive to this, church. When somebody comes along and says, I was blessed by your ministry to me in this way, don't get proud about it, right? Don't say, boy, I'm pretty great. No, no. Say, wow, God used that. I didn't realize he was using that. Gonna sock that away. Put it away. And then later, go, how does God use me? Well, it seems like people keep telling me it's in this way. God will use his church to communicate with you. It will never be in contradiction of his word. It will only affirm and support what his word has said. If it contradicts, then it's not from God. That's kind of an aside. But it's a powerful motivator to Timothy. That's the motivation. What's the means? He says, the prophecies, and then he says, fight the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So this holding the faith and a good conscience is how he is to go about fighting the good warfare. holding the faith in a good conscience. You remember when we started back in that earlier passage, it deals with some of the same things. He was saying the way this process works is that good teaching gets inside of you and it transforms the inner you. It gives you a clean heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And some people have deviated from these things, but you stay with these things, this process of inner transformation. See, sometimes we want to take the Bible and say, it gives us a list of actions to do over here, and if we do those actions, we'll be holy. And the Bible says, no, what it does is it transforms you on the inside. How can a young man make his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandment. Right? So the Bible transforms you on the inside. It gives you the faith, and it gives you the good conscience. And we covered that last time when we were talking about this. The conscience is what tells you whether you're living consistently with your values. Right? And your conscience can be bad or good. Right? It can say, hey, that's wrong, but really it's right. Or it can say, hey, that's right, but really it's wrong. Or it can say, hey, that's wrong, and really it is wrong, and you ought not to do it. Right? And when your conscience is shaped by the Word of God and in conformity to the faith, then the process works correctly. Right? And what it says earlier in the chapter is you wind up with love, and that's the goal of this whole process. So, wage the good warfare, holding the faith, and a good conscience. I think this is a command that then comes forward to all of us. You are engaged in a battle as well. Maybe not the same way Timothy was. Not everybody's called to go around confronting people in the church. But there is a battle for the truth, and it exists in your mind and in your daily life and in your heart, your value system. And if we let our guard down, we're not waging that battle. We're not fighting that battle. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere that there's a battle going on. We're to take up the armor of God, and the shield that we have is faith. Right? The shield of faith. I admonish you, wage the battle. Don't desert. Right? And don't wreck the ship. He says, by rejecting this, that is probably the good conscience and the faith, by rejecting this, by the way, again, if you're still thinking of that first passage we read at the beginning of 1 Timothy, he says some, by deviating from this, right? By rejecting this, some, and then he's going to name them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, two guys in the church that he's aware of, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are these two fellows. Have you ever been on a ship? I haven't. But I was thinking this week how terrifying shipwreck would be. We were down at the lake this week. We took the kids down there and all the water's out of it. And we were looking out at the dock that we usually swim to, and it's sitting on dry ground, and the pilings that it's on are 20 feet up in the air. And it was kind of disconcerting. We think, we're normally swimming up there, you know? And it's deep, dark water. It doesn't look that deep, but it's super deep. And you don't know what's down there. And you can imagine if you're in a ship and you were shipwrecked, just the immense depth of the ocean and the darkness and the unknownness of it. Well, from the early parts of history, people have navigated the oceans, and they used the stars, and they used maps that other people have made, and they knew where they were going. But man, if you get even a little bit off in your navigation, you get more and more and more off as you go. And the reason it's so important when you're in the oceans is you got to know where the rocks are. right? If you don't know where the rocks are, you could run into them and you could wreck your ship. And Paul is no stranger to this metaphor. He says elsewhere that he has personally been literally shipwrecked on 3 different occasions and actually spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. Which again would be terrifying. So he knows what he's talking about, and that's the comparison he chooses to deviating from the faith. It's wrecking your ship. You have a ship that is your Christian faith, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no reason to assume that to be shipwrecked is to lose your salvation. Paul was physically shipwrecked and didn't die, but it's to lose everything else. To suffer shipwreck. Both the concept of fighting the good fight and of not wrecking your ship take place and are closely tied to the Christian body, to the all of us. With Timothy, his contending and his fighting is for the hearts and minds of fellow Christians. And his calling and the prophecies that were made about him were in the context of other Christians. And they were affirmed by other Christians. But with Hymenaeus and Alexander, what happens is they are removed from the protective covering of the church itself and they're handed over to Satan. Now that sounds really sinister, doesn't it? I can't imagine ever saying, boy, there's somebody in my church causing trouble, I'm going to hand them over to Satan. I mean, that's harsh. That sounds rough. In the book of 1 Corinthians, there was a fellow who was living in open sin in the congregation, in a relationship he shouldn't have been in, and he had been confronted, and he wouldn't quit, and so Paul said, don't have fellowship with the guy. Put him outside the church. And then later on he said, hey, restore that guy. Restore him. He's repented. Bring him back in. I found a quote by somebody that said, to be barred from the warm fellowship of the house church and exposed to the influence of the one who is prince of the pagan ungodly world must have seemed fearsome at the time of the first century. Right? For Christians who live in a very secular environment to suddenly be said, you know what? You can't be among us anymore. You're not welcome here for a time. That would have been really rough. And what they call it is being handed over to Satan. You're not asking Satan to come into their life and mess it all up. What you're saying is you're out now in Satan's domain. And the implications of that are huge for us. That is, some of us voluntarily put ourselves out there the majority of the time rather than in here. That means this is a good place to be with the people of God, wherever you live, wherever you are, to be with a group of the people of God, because to be out there is to be in enemy territory without the rest of your soldiers with you. And Paul says it's time for these fellas to be put out because they're teaching different doctrine that's compromising the warfare here. They didn't do this because they were unloving. They did this in the early church because they cared so much about the truth. And they believed that this truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching was the thing around which we unite. And it was where our fellowship lives. There are churches that still think this way and are pretty careful. I was talking to our friend Janelle, who's a missionary in Cameroon. She said she goes to a church and it's a lively African church, you know, and everything. But in the back, there's a pew, and that's the church discipline pew. And they don't really have it in their heart to completely exclude people who are living in sin, but they say, you can't really be a part of the full congregation until there's repentance. And people submit to it. They come and they sit on that pew so that they can at least be near what's going on. And if they'll repent, they can come back in. Shipwreck is that imminent. It's that dangerous. The church, the organized church, not the building, is the place where we live in the truth. And those other competing ideologies from outside are drowned out by the Word of God itself, and by its teaching, and by the fact that we rehearse it, we sing it together, we take communion together, not this week, next week, and we come back to the truth again and again and again. We live in the truth here, and we seek it out, and we find it, hopefully. And unless these ideologies take hold in the church itself, the church is destined for shipwreck. And that's why it's so important. That's why the Apostle Paul says, Timothy, you got to stay in the battle. You got to keep fighting. And I would say to you, stay in the battle. Elevate the importance of the truth in the community of God's people as a number one priority in your life. If it's true that Jesus says, you can't serve a bunch of different things, make your life with Christ number one. Number one priority. And organize everything else around it. Jesus says, don't even worry about what you're going to wear and eat until you've worried about seeking the kingdom of God. God will take care of those other things. Heavenly Father, we pray that these things would be true for us. Lord, it's sobering to think that there is a war of ideas. Lord, we pray that you would raise up among us Timothys who would engage. Father, we pray that you'd help us not to shrink back from discovering the truth in your word, and not to be afraid of the competing ideas in the world, but that you would help us to understand and to so value you and your word and your people that there is no fear of other ideas, and that we're able to talk openly in the marketplace of ideas, and we can share with those who don't know you, Lord. Father, I pray for each individual here that there would not be one among us who would shipwreck their faith by drifting away from the process of inner transformation that can only happen through the work of the gospel. Lord, we love you, and we give you these things. In Jesus' name we pray.